Jim, I would give you a big high five, but that doesn't look like it's going to be the right thing to do. I can't tell you how much of a relief it is, and I'm sure anyone that's ever stood at the front and talked before, how much of a relief it is when the person reading it actually does read the Bible bit that you actually had some work on, rather than thinking, oh, my days, I'm making this up as I go. Right, before I start, I'm from a generation where I like to be able to read just about, but also like to see a visual representation of what I'm looking at. So what I'm going to do, before this might work, it might not. I'm going to invite everybody under this high, to come up and stand at the front for me. I've got a little video about the passage we've just watched. So who's going to be brave enough? Right, so before we get into this passage, I always like to try and set the scene a little bit first of where everything is, where this is taking place, and what's going on. So the reading today just simply starts off with sometime after this, which is a bit of an understatement. It's roughly, from where we heard from last week to today, there's roughly 6 months have passed. Okay? John, in his writings, in his gospel, John doesn't explain too much about what happened in those 6 months. It doesn't really explain anything that happened in those 6 months. But if we look around at the other gospels, we get to know that in that time, in that 6 months, Jesus sent out his 12 disciples. He sent them out in pairs to go and tell people about Jesus, to tell people about the kingdom of heaven, and to repent of their sins and to drive out impure spirits and things like that. And in that time, also in that 6 months, that John the Baptist was arrested and eventually executed. And it's just after John the Baptist is executed that we come back into John's gospel. So the reading starts today with, sometimes after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore. And it doesn't explain in John why he's crossed to this far shore. But if you look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 12, it's quite specific. It says that we know that when Jesus heard about John's beheading, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. This place is near to Bethsaida. So Jesus wanted to be alone. He's just heard about John the Baptist getting executed. He's upset. He wants some time alone to go away and just get away from everything, maybe for a minute or two, and just time to mourn for John. But of course, we know what's going on with Jesus. We know that the word is spreading about him. We know that the signs and the healing and the miracles and everything that he's doing is getting around. So of course, naturally, there's crowds of people that start to follow him. So verse 3 says today, Jesus went up the mountainside, and by the time he'd gone up the mountainside, his disciples had caught him up, and they were all sitting on this mountainside, and then the crowds catch up. And I think there's a very delicate glimpse of the brilliance or the caring of humanity that Jesus has. I mean, if you put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a moment, he's just found out that his relative, I think it's his second cousin, John the Baptist, has just been executed. He's just found out, and he has a perfectly human reaction to that, of just wanting to be alone for a little bit. So he takes himself off to a quiet place. He gets there, turns around, and sees this multitude of thousands of people walking towards him. Now, I don't know about you, if I was in that sort of situation, if I just had some bad news and was making the effort to go away and be by myself for a while, and I turn around to see a load of people walking towards me, I would just be, oh, for 5 minutes, just leave me alone. But Jesus, no, of course he doesn't do that. Jesus sees the crowds coming towards him. Jesus sees these crowds coming towards him. He takes pity on them. He has compassion for them. In Mark's gospel, it says Jesus looks at them with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know what they were going to do when they got there. So Jesus has compassion on them. And he knows that if they've got to where he is, they've gone round this, is this called the sea, but I don't know the difference between a sea and a big lake, but it's a big pond. He's gone round it, and he's gone all the way across it, and these people have followed him all the way around. So in his compassion, he knows that these people that have travelled all that distance are going to be hungry, they're going to want something to eat. And that's where we get into the passage. Now, I think personally, one of the easiest ways we can ever relate to or get to grips with, if you will, what Jesus is telling us through the scriptures, through the gospels, is how the disciples react with him, how the disciples interact with him. It's like the disciples are there almost in a way to show us how to interact with Jesus. And most importantly, it's never ever about them getting it right every time. The disciples, bless them, they don't get it right. But by them getting it wrong, we can learn from their mistakes, so to speak. It's like a working example of all the dynamics of being in a working relationship with Jesus. And I can't help but feel whenever a disciple is mentioned by name, most times they're going to put their foot in it a little bit. And I can't help but feel sorry for Philip in this one. I mean, if you try to picture the scene on the side of this hill, Philip, we know from earlier in John's Gospel that he's actually from this area of Bethsaida where they are, as were a couple of the other disciples. So two or three of them from this area. So he's going to know the area pretty well. He's on the side of this hill. There's these 12 disciples are all here. They're all talking. They're all standing together. They're standing with Jesus, and they turn around and see these thousands and thousands of people walking towards them. Jesus, quite rightly, takes pity on them. He knows that these people are going to need some food. So just like the clip, I sort of see Jesus just then turn to Philip and go, right, Philip, come on, Phil, what are we going to do about this? Where are we going to buy all the bread that we need for these people? And you can almost see poor old Philip just like that. You see, Jesus knew what he was going to do, but I think Jesus wants us to see what Philip's reaction is to having this seemingly impossible challenge put in front of him. He wants us to see how Philip reacts to that challenge. And Philip, bless him, I think he reacts probably like most of us may well react. It's a very practical, it's a very earthly fashion. See, everything Philip says, it's not really wrong. Yes, if they are going to physically go and buy all this bread they need, it would be more than half a year's worth of wages. Technically, there's nothing really wrong with that. But we know that they're never going to be able to do it for those amount of people. And I think that's how Philip thinks about it. If they're going to feed these people, that was going to take a lot of work. I think this is maybe the thought process that Philip might have had. It's going to take a lot of work. It's going to need a lot of organizing. To feed 5,000 men, say, plus another 5,000 women, say another 2,000 or 3,000 children that are with them. So you're looking at 12,000, 13,000 at least people here are going to need feeding. It's going to be a massive project. So I think the idea that Philip might have is, right, okay, we're going to need this amount of money, and then we're going to need to get all that money together in one place, then I'm going to have to distribute it evenly amongst all these disciples. Then the disciples are going to have to be organized. They're going to have to go off in different directions to make sure that they could find enough bakers to bake enough bread for all these people. That would need coordinating. And when they finished planning which direction they go, which bakers they go, and all that sort of stuff, then they've got to get there, then they've got to wait for the baker to make the bread, then they've got to bring the bread back to the people. And that's going to take a couple of days. And you've got to think, most of the people would probably have gone home by then. They're just waiting for 2 or 3 days for some food. They may well have just given up and gone home. So you see, Philip's reaction is purely an earthly-based reaction. It's a humanly limited reaction. See, we can see, looking at these words, we know that it's going to fail. We know that that's not going to be the way it's going to work. We know that there's no way that Philip's going to be able to feed all those people. And then you get to verse 8, and Andrew spoke up. Now, those words to me, and I've spent a lot of time thinking about this, where it says Andrew spoke up, now that sounds to me like there might have been a little bit of a discussion going on. So Andrew spoke up. So Philip has said we need loads of money to pay for all the food. And maybe there's a bit of a conversation going on about, okay, how are we going to get the money? What are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with that? And I can sort of see, as Jesus is there with them, maybe him just taking a little bit of a step back, just waiting, watching them discuss this, waiting for them to come to him, waiting to be asked the question of what they need to do. So Andrew speaks up, and he actually asks a better question than Philip does. It's not the perfect question, but it's certainly a better question. So Andrew says, here is a boy with 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many people? And I don't think we should go past that boy without noting something about him first. So he gives this food that he's got. And to be honest, there, if you read up on this, there is actually quite a lot of speculation, arguments, discussions, whichever word you want to use, about who this boy was. Where was he from? Why did he have the food? And all that sort of thing. The Bible doesn't say anything in there, so I'm not too sure that it matters where he's from. But what matters is that this boy had this food, and he gave to the disciples what he had. I think there's quite a lot to learn from him. It was never going to be enough. And there's almost like a childlike innocence of it, I think, that this boy's just got a basket with a little bit of food. And he's just saying, look, this is what I've got. Take what I've got. So Andrew presents this boy's food. So Andrew's saying it. Andrew's saying to Jesus, this is what we've got. This is all the food that we've got. What are we going to do with it? Andrew looks to Jesus and says, what do we do? And that's the question. And it's at those words that Jesus then gets back involved, as it were. It's almost like he was waiting for them. It's at that point when he's asked that Jesus gets back involved in the situation. And I think this bit's quite important. I think this is quite important. And Andrew says to Jesus, what do we do? This is what we've got. What do we do? We should also know what Andrew doesn't say. Andrew doesn't say, here is the food we've got. Come on, Jesus, sort it out. He doesn't give it to Jesus, say, come on, you've done all these miracles, you've healed all these people, you've shown all these signs. Go on, off you go, Jesus, sort it out. He doesn't say that. No, all he says to Jesus is, this is what we've got. What are we supposed to do with it? And I think it's important to note the two different approaches between Philip and Andrew. Firstly, Philip, his reaction, remember, is to go straight to the practical part. He jumps straight into the mechanics of it. Straight into the workings of it out, about talking, without talking to Jesus, without any thought, without any prayer, he just jumps straight into it. And we know it's not going to work. It's obvious it's not going to work. The point being made there, I think, is that what Jesus is testing Philip with, and what we get to learn from that here, is that practical stuff, works or deeds, without talking to Jesus, without any faith in Jesus, without any prayer to Jesus, will not succeed. That's something to remember, I think, that works or actions or deeds without prayer, without faith, will not succeed. You see, but then Andrew, we've seen how Andrew turns to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, as we know, this is what we've got, what do we do? So he looks to Jesus and says, Jesus, this is what we've got. How is this going to work? Now, that doesn't sound a million miles away from a prayer to me. That's when Jesus gets involved. He breaks the bread. So Jesus takes the bread. He breaks the bread, gives it to his disciples. Now that sounds quite familiar from somewhere, doesn't it? But Jesus breaks the bread. His disciples then distribute the food to the people. And again, I think that's really important to remember that, to see the disciples' involvement. It's clearer in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 19. Specifically said, Jesus gave thanks for the bread, then he gave it to his disciples, the disciples then gave it to the people. You see, we've just looked at Philip's reaction, which was that works without prayer are doomed to fail. But in exactly the same breath, what we should see from that is that prayer without works, prayer or faith without action, prayer or faith without deeds will also fail. Let me try and explain what I mean. Use this church as an example. Use Bixley Farm Church as an example. Okay, the doors were opened, as it were, just over 2 years ago. Now, we spent, as a core team, we spent months and months praying this through. But we weren't praying for God just to go and do it, just to make it happen. We were asking for guidance. We were asking for strength. We were asking for confidence. We were asking for the drive to go and get it done. If we didn't have faith in God that he would bless all of the works, if it wasn't his will, it would have failed. And that's why we have to keep praying. That's why we keep praying. Before every single service, 20 past 3 until 20 to 4, we spend 20 minutes in prayer, praying for the estate, praying for this church. But then in exactly the same way, if all we did was pray, if all we had was faith, and didn't do any of the works, we didn't do any of the practical stuff, we didn't do any of the deeds, if we did nothing but pray, it wouldn't have opened in the first place. Do you see what I'm trying to get at? The hall wouldn't have booked itself. Yeah, week after week, the chairs wouldn't put themselves out. You know, the stuff we needed for the church wouldn't buy itself. So if you see what I'm trying to get at, doing works, doing actions, doing deeds without faith will fail. But faith without works, faith without deeds will also fail. And I think it comes down to how prayer and how faith and how works and how deeds, how they're all linked together. A couple of examples that I've come up with of what I'm trying to say. So say for example, you pray for people that are hungry in Ipswich. You pray for people in Ipswich that have no food and are starving. Now, God may use your prayer and put onto your heart that the next time you're walking past Sainsbury's checkout or Tesco's checkout, wherever it is, and you see the food bank, to put that 4-pack of beans that you bought in there. God will give you the opportunity to give the food to the people that need it. If you pray, if you spend time praying for people to come to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, God gives you the opportunity to invite them. He gives you the opportunity to invite them to an Alpha course, to Hope Explored course, or whatever it is. He'll give you the opportunity to talk about your faith. See, prayer and works, faith and deeds, they all go hand in hand. Now, James, in his letter, he says it much better than I ever can. This is James, chapter 2, verses 14 and a few verses. But listen to what James is saying. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" And this is the important part. "Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that?" If you do nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac at the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Works, faith, prayer and deeds, they all go hand in hand. But then, so get back to the reading today. So everyone's had their full, everyone's fed, they've all had as much as they can eat, and Jesus instructs his disciples to pick up all the leftovers. And these disciples fill 12 baskets full of food. Again, if you want to spend time reading about this, there's quite a few different ideas as to why 12. Some will argue that those 12 baskets are linked to the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know. I don't know. But for me, I think of it as that there were 12 baskets, there are 12 disciples. So each disciple had a basket each to take with them. Now I see that as those who serve the Lord, they get to enjoy the abundant supply of love and grace that Jesus gives. It's a metaphor, I think, for abundance and grace, the abundance of love that Jesus has for those who serve him. Paul writes in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." And I think those 12 baskets just represent to those disciples the abundance of love. And then we get to the final two verses of the passage, verses 14 and 15. "So after the people saw the signs Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." So when the people hear this, they're saying this is the prophet. So when they say, "Surely this is the prophet they're referring to, now they're referring to a promise made by Moses way back in the Old Testament. And if you're reading through the Bible in a year, you'll get to it in a few weeks, and hopefully you'll remember it now. It's in Deuteronomy 18. And it's quite easy to see why these people are associating Jesus with what Moses had said all those years ago. So from verse 4 of the reading today, we're getting close in time to the Passover festival. So the history of Moses and what Moses did is going to be right at the front of everyone's minds. So Moses, he led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery and out of oppression from the Pharaoh. Moses, the same Moses who had prayed to the Lord and the Lord rained down bread from heaven for people to eat in Exodus 16. Moses then says in Deuteronomy 18, which you'll get to in a few weeks, the Lord your God, this is what Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you. So Moses says a prophet like him will be raised up. So you can, it's easy to see, isn't it, why these people here, the crowds that were there, were associating Jesus with this. Jesus had just, he's been doing all these miracles. He's just given them all the bread that they can eat. The people that were there living there now, I mean, they're being oppressed and they're being ruled over by the Romans. So it's easier to see why the crowds might think that Jesus was now going to lead them out of Roman rule, just like Moses had done out of Pharaoh's rule all those years over. It's a little bit off the point, but it's one to remember that it's Moses is actually portraying Jesus rather than Jesus portraying Moses. But that's for another time. But Jesus, seeing and knowing what was going on, he knows that he wasn't going to be there just to save these thousands of people here. He knows he's not there just for them. He knows he's there and he's going to save all the people. We find this out in the next few weeks. Jesus doesn't provide the bread to sustain the people. Jesus is the bread. And we get to that again, as I say, in a few weeks. So my guess is a little bit, thinking of these crowds that were there, so that they've got into their head that that Jesus is going to be the prophet that saves them. And then to see Jesus just wander off, to go off somewhere by himself, it might have been a bit frustrating for them. It might have been disappointing for the people. You see, they want to be saved from oppression. They want Jesus. They want Jesus to do something for them. They expect to make him. They're going to make him be king. They're going to make him save them. But he just walks off. He withdraws from them and goes off by himself. But the point I'm trying to make is that these crowds wanted Jesus to do something for them. They wanted him to do what they wanted. They wanted to be led out of oppression. They're going to tell Jesus he's going to be king, and that's what they're going to do. And that's why he had to leave them. See, it doesn't work that way. Just as we shouldn't go to the Lord now and tell him exactly what we want him to do for us, we shouldn't go there with a list of demands. You know, when we think even of the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus himself teaches us to pray, we pray to God, we say, your kingdom come, God's kingdom come, God's will be done, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's always God's will. It's never our will. The people were going to try and force Jesus to be king. They were going to try and force him to lead them out of oppression. That would have been their will. That's what they wanted him to do. And that's the lesson that we should always remember, that we live to serve him, not the other way around. We live to do his will. When we pray to the Lord, we shouldn't make a list of demands and just expect him to do exactly what we want him to do for us. But rather, when we come to pray, we ask, what does he want us to do? And then we ask, how do we do what it is that he wants us to do? And that is a big prayer. That's the big prayer, and certainly one that we should never say lightly. You see, when we pray like that, when we pray and say to God that we are living our lives for his cause, if we are saying to God we are giving up our lives for his cause, we have to be ready to follow where he leads us. And always doing it, rejoicing in the Lord's name. Okay.